So I almost titled this sermon, What is Heaven? And then I remembered the church that promoted their sermon title on their church sign, and it said, What is Hell? Come listen to Pastor Frank and find out. And so I didn't want to be presumptuous with that, so we'll just stick with the end, all right? So we're talking about heaven. We're at the end of this Revelation series. What is heaven, really? When we talk about heaven, we think of a place that we go, and it's somewhere else. We think of heaven being God's place, God's home. But when we get to the book of Revelation, what we find out is that it's not so much that we go to heaven, but that heaven, in a sense, comes here. And we're going to explore what that means. But first, I want to review where we've been, because this is it. I mean, we're kind of summing up, we're wrapping up Revelation. So we'll do that, and then we'll talk a little bit about what happens at death. So we're finally at the end. 17 weeks in Revelation. It certainly could have been more. If you saw what I didn't put into these messages, you would realize we could have doubled this series without breaking a sweat. We have journeyed from the island of Patmos, where John was exiled there in chapter 1, we read about that, all the way through his messages from God to the seven churches. We see him visiting the throne room, all right? We see the elders and the beings around the throne worshiping. We see the coming persecution of God's people, okay? And that there's going to be martyrdom and the beast making war against the saints. And then we looked at the judgment on the world through the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And then we studied the rise of the worldwide empire ruled by the beast, also known as Antichrist, and then his false prophet who's, by his side, and they're headquartered in a city John refers to as Babylon. We talked about how that city is going to be destroyed, that empire is going to fall, and when Jesus returns, we're going to join him forever in this marriage supper of the Lamb as his bride. And then we talked a couple weeks ago about how Jesus' return ushers in this age of prosperity and peace. The world is remade. We rule and reign with him. And finally, at the end, Jesus defeats Satan one last time and judges the entirety of mankind before his throne. That's a lot. It's a lot. Okay? It's hard to believe we've studied that over the summer. You know, and I understand, if you've been here consistently, you know that I've reviewed almost every week, usually every other week. And the reason I'm doing that is because I know how this goes. So many of us are here one week, we miss a week or two, and we've got to keep, you know, playing catch up to understand what's happening. So now we're looking at Revelation 21 and 22, the final chapter of time, of creation, of all things. Before we get into that, let's just briefly review what happens at death so that we can get this in context of what is happening in these chapters. There's been a lot of death in Revelation. Christians are dying. Mankind is dying through war and famine and disease and destruction and starvation. Okay? By the way, yeah, if you want your Wi-Fi and your phone, you can punch that in. We finally have it. I wonder what you guys were looking at. Like, what's going on back there? Yeah. Hey, all right, there it goes. Was that up during the music? Oh, okay, all right. I can't keep singing Road CC over and over. It's not working with the music here. All right, so what happens when we die? Here's the simple answer, okay? The body dies, meaning the flesh, okay? And it decays while the soul lives on with God or in torment or Hades, okay? We're in spirit. We're disembodied. But at the last trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58 says that we'll be given a new body. If we're alive when Jesus comes, if we're on the earth living when he comes, we'll be changed. Okay, our bodies will go from being perishable, corruptible, you know, fleshly, to being incorruptible and permanent, eternal. And that'll happen right now. If we're already dead, it says the dead in Christ will rise, okay, and we'll be given new, imperishable or incorruptible bodies that will last forever. So we'll have a physical body for all eternity. A physical body, okay? So if anybody says, well, you know, spirit's good, flesh is bad, that was a heresy popular in the first century, okay? That's not necessarily true because God is going to give us flesh for eternity. And it's going to be good. And it's never going to fade. And it's never going to fail. It's never going to break down. No more surgeries. No more illnesses, all right? So with this physical body, we will continue to learn because we'll have a brain. Okay, we'll continue to learn. If you think that the moment you get that body, you're just going to suddenly get plugged into everything God knows, no way. We're still finite, okay? and He is infinite. And so we're going to learn through eternity. We're going to do physical things. We'll use our bodies. And just so you know, they won't be appearances of bodies. They will be actual, eternal bodies. When the Bible says we're given an incorruptible, imperishable body, it is not symbolism. All right? This is a body that will last forever. And so it's with heavenly, eternal bodies, Christians will enter heaven. Now the flip side, if you die without receiving the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, your spirit lives on, but apart from the presence of God. Okay? You'll be in the place of death, known as Hades. When it's time for judgment, you too will be raised to life, but not eternal life, okay? But to judgment. And you'll be judged before the throne and then sentenced to eternal death. All right, so that's where we stand with that. With that in mind, let's turn to Revelation 21. And we're going to read portions of this today, okay? We're just going to start with verses 1 through 5, chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is an exciting passage to know what our future is. When the judgment is over, okay, in chapter 20, when that's over, God creates a new heaven and a new earth. It says there's no more sea. So this is a completely remade earth. And when it says there's no sea, it could be literal. It could mean it's just an entire earth of landmass with no massive bodies of water. Or it could be symbolic in that, think about what the sea represented in John's time. It was viewed as dangerous, mysterious, as a place where things were ever changing, and it was kind of scary. That's also where the beast came out of, okay, earlier in Revelation. The beast rises out of the sea. The dragon comes out of the sea. And so John might just be saying, this new earth has nothing to fear in it. It is a place where all things are open to us. There's no longer any places, deep, dark, you know, abyss where you don't know what's in there. This is a place that is open to all people. And it says, a holy city, a new Jerusalem descends from God to take its place on this new earth. And it says, it's dressed as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. What in this book has been referred to as the bride? The church. And what's happening here is I think John is giving us another metaphor for the church. Okay? So we've got the body of Christ. Okay, Apostle Paul talks about the church being the body of Christ. Okay, we represent different parts. I remember every part has a purpose. Okay, we all play our part in the body. We read where we're talked about as a building, right? Where Jesus is the cornerstone. And then we also are called the bride. But here, I think John is pointing to the church as being a city. As being a city. Look at what's special about the city. Look at verse 3. Just look at that. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Guys, what's special about eternity, what makes eternity different than anything we've ever experienced, is the presence of God. It's going to be experienced in a way that we cannot fathom right now. It's also what makes hell such a terror. Okay? It's the complete absence of God's presence. Awareness of His existence? Yes. But comfort in His presence? No. Presence is a powerful thing. Okay? Now, I know that we have the presence of God here among us. We know that He's here. We know that He's with us and living on us through His Holy Spirit. But when the Bible says that we're going to have God dwelling among us, and later on in chapter 22, we'll read that we'll actually be able to see His face, okay, that's another level of presence. That's a different type of presence than what we're experiencing now. Presence is such a powerful thing. If you've lost someone close to you, okay, if you've ever lost someone, you know that when you're mourning, you don't need words. You don't usually need words. You need presence. You just need someone with you. You need someone to just come and put their arm around you and just be there and be present. I know sometimes when our kids are sick and we banish them to their rooms, you know, we quarantine our kids. They don't get the couch. They go to the bedroom and it's like, go cough your lungs out up there and infect everything up there, right? We don't want any part of it. So when they're up there though, and they've been sitting there with a tablet all day or they've been sleeping all day, they just need somebody to like come up and go, hey, there's someone else in the house with you, you know? And just be there with them. As human beings, we need people around us. We need the presence of others. We need the presence of God. And I know sometimes we need a break too. Okay? It's just like, I don't want to be around people right now. But for those of you who do that, does that really last much longer than a few days? I mean, at most, can you really go without being with people for very long? They've done studies actually on people to test the effects of being without presence, without others. You know what they found? It is not good for you. People who were put into isolation rooms, they were just, there you go, you're isolated. Nobody, no thing, you're just like apart from everything. Most of them experienced a mental break. Okay? They started having hallucinations, uncontrolled thoughts. They could not like get a grip on what they were thinking. They couldn't recognize the passage of time. All right, all kinds of experiments have been done on this. And they were unable to function as a normal human being. It's why, remember the movie Castaway? Tom Hanks, you know why he anthropomorphized that volleyball? He made it like a person? That's a thing. That's a thing. If someone's stranded, they find like a coconut or a stick and they give it a name. They've done studies, people who've gone around the world sailing by themselves, these solo circumnavigations, same thing. Me. It's not me, it's we. Okay, us. I missed it. There's something funny. I missed it. But here's the thing. Presence is so powerful, and it's why when I find my kids doing something sometimes, I'll just sit down in the same room with them. More often than not, it's Gabriel. He's watching something, and he'll be like, what do you want? I'm like, I don't want anything. Just want to hang out for a few minutes. And he's good with that. He's always kind of curious, like, what's going on? But, you know, just to let them know I'm there. Sophia was sitting on the couch, or she was turning on a movie one day, and I was like, it's Tinkerbell. You know, I don't really want to watch Tinkerbell. But I went and just sat on the couch, and she's like, are you going to watch this with me? Sure. You know, so she comes over, and she sits down, and she just, like, cuddled right up to me because I wasn't doing anything. I was just sitting there. Presence is so important. And when we are in eternity, okay, we are going to be with God and His presence fully. The presence of a Father is so important. Just being there. I don't know if you've noticed the number of billboards popping up recently. I've seen them. I've seen commercials encouraging dads to do dad stuff. Like to just, you know, fatherhood is important or whatever. I don't know what the taglines are. You know, the power of fatherhood. What a generation of young people are craving is not so much just father, it's presence. That's what people want from a parent, they want from others, they want presence. Mothers are needed just as desperately, and it's their presence that's important. And here's the thing, moms and dads don't need to play a game with their kids every single day. They don't have to get down on the floor to be present with their kids. It just means putting the phone down, closing the computer, pausing whatever you're watching. Step away from what you're doing and be present. What child doesn't want the presence of a good parent? And when we enter eternity, guys, we will fully know the presence of God. And it's not a presence that will ever go, oh, wait just a minute, I'm busy with someone else. We'll have His undivided attention, every one of us. The presence of God. Why is that so significant? Well, because one of the greatest joys of heaven is continually being in the presence of God. When it says we'll see God's face, I mean, we seek His presence now, but when we're able to see His face, and if we look through this passage, chapter 21, verses 3 and 4 tells us, we just read that, verses 22 and 23, there's no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. He's there, providing light. And then chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads,
and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. See, we seek God's presence now, right? We get up a little early, or we stay up a little late to read His Word or to talk to Him. We gather on Sundays knowing that we're together in the presence of God. We desire to feel God with us, and we do sense and know His presence to a point. We can experience the work of the Holy Spirit in us, moving in us to convict us or to comfort. But we can't look at Him in all of His glory and be immersed in His presence fully. You know, the Bible says no one has seen God. No one's seen Him. And no one can look on Him and live. But one day we're going to look on God without fear of dying. And we'll see everything through His eyes. In Revelation 21:4, this is what I read in this passage. This is what I read in this verse. Nothing in heaven will diminish the joy we have in God. Where do I get that? Well, it says that every tear will be wiped away. No more death, mourning, crying, pain. None of that, because the former things have passed away. So nothing that you experience in heaven, nothing that happens to you will diminish the joy of God's presence. I want you to imagine the most joyful experience you've had recently. Something that just, you just, wow, that was great. And you're talking to people about it. It was so good. Now, even in the midst of a joyful occasion or a really awesome vacation, you can probably think of something small that sucked the joy, just a little bit of the joy out of it for you. Case in point, this weekend, we went camping. Woohoo! We're so excited to go camping. We get to the campsite, and I'm cranking up the pop-up. Woohoo! You know, it's almost there, almost there. And then I heard a click, and the whole top went... Cable broke, something like, so we're like, hey, can you repair a cable? Yeah, we're 60 miles away. We're not doing that. I'm not spending my vacation driving all over Michigan to repair it. So, oh yeah, not that too. So, it's like, oh, it was a great time, except for. Or if you've been on vacation and you're like, this is awesome, it's tropical, it's great, and then you get torched, right? You go out in the sun too long and you're just like roasted. A little bit of joy gone there. Or you know, you're out with the family and one of your kids gets dehydrated and they throw up in the hotel room and, you know, it just, it was great. It was a great vacation. Or your kid wins a soccer tournament and then the car breaks down on the way home or whatever. I mean, anything you can think of that is so good and so full of joy, nothing's like that's going to happen in heaven. Nothing will steal your joy. Anything that attempts to steal your joy on this planet is from the enemy, because stealing is his job description. That's what he does for a living, is steal. But in heaven, the presence of God will surpass anything you've ever known. There's no mediators. There's no temples. There's no priests. There's no more barriers of any kind. You have unhindered access to the God of the universe. And if that doesn't blow your mind just a little bit, I don't know if you're really using your imagination. Now, there's some amazing symbolism in this chapter. I want you to look at the dimensions of this city that's going to be a part of this new earth. Take a look, chapter 21, verse 9. Then came one of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. I'm just going to stop there, because it just... It compounds. But let me just break it down. You've got 12 gates in the city, manned by 12 angels, named for the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 foundations of the city are named for the 12 apostles. It is 12,000 stadia in width and length and height. Okay, that's a couple more. The wall is 144 cubits, which is 12 times 12. The 12 foundations are decorated with 12 gems, and the 12 gates are made from 12 pearls. Are you seeing a theme here? 12, yes. Okay, good. This city is a perfect cube. Now, the only other place that I can think of, and in my studying, this is what I came up with, the only other place we read about a perfect cube was the holiest place in the temple. In the temple in Israel, it was designed as a perfect cube. You can read it, the measurements, it's a perfect cube. Do you know what the holiest place in the temple was? It was the dwelling place of God's presence. Okay, when His presence came and filled the temple, it was that holiest place, this perfect dimensioned cube room. This is what I am suggesting, that this city represents a perfect dwelling place for God's presence. And the similarity in all dimensions illustrate that it is perfect in every way. It's going to hold not only Old Testament saints, but it will hold New Testament Christians alike. We read that no temple is needed, okay, because the city itself represents the dwelling place of God. A temple would be redundant. But look at what John calls this city in verses 9 through 11. He calls this city the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Is this an actual city? Perhaps. I mean, I used to envision that there was a cube-shaped hole in the new earth that just kind of like, it fit right in, kind of like Legos, because that's just how my mind works, okay? But I think it might make more sense to see this city as a symbol, much like the bride or the body or the building, that this city is us. That God's dwelling place is with us, and that we descend and we take our place on this new earth. Because this 12-cubed city symbolizes the perfect life of God's people, the unity of the Old Testament and New Testament, and of course the fact that we've become God's dwelling place. We are the bride, the city of God, resting in the perfect presence of God, living on a newly created, renewed earth. Now that might be the first time you've heard that version of Revelation. I know for me, it was a bit new, but I like it. It makes sense. So we've got the overarching theme of God's presence in these chapters, but we've also got this idea that we need to grab hold of, because this is where so much of the hope comes from. In these chapters, the sin curse is reversed. Heaven is a renewal of the earth. It's a return to Eden without the possibility of Satan destroying it. There's going to be plants and animals that were part of the original creation. They'll be part of the new. The passages we read a couple weeks ago, Isaiah 11 and 60 and 65, those chapters, we said they were millennial. They're also eternal. Go back and read those. Everything that the curse of sin destroyed and corrupted will be restored. Do you know we're going to work in this new earth without the curse working against us? Imagine for a second the best day at work you've ever had, where you ticked everything off your list. It was great. Everything went smooth. There were no issues. You didn't have any arguments with coworkers. Everything was awesome. You killed it. It was the most productive day you've ever had. But heaven will be better. Every time you try to do something on this planet, there are snags. There are problems you got to solve. Things break down. There's a communication problem, or the printer won't work, or the you know what that's a result of? The fall and sin has corrupted everything. For farmers, it was weeds, it was weather. For us, trying to get a computer to work and it won't. My mind automatically goes. Sledgehammer. That's what I hear. I want to smash it. I hate what the curse does to this world. The curse makes us want to break things. They're not doing what they're supposed to, but it's not their fault. I don't think we really
Everyone get in a circle. Tell us your name and your occupation when you were an artist. I love that stuff. But it's true. Father, love, who understands it? I want to see it. I think we'll like to see it. As it's written, but no eye has seen or ear heard or the heart of man God is prepared. Our ability to Revelation 27. Last back to the Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the prophecy of this book. And then in verse 12, Behold, I am.